If you will, take your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, we'll begin there in a few moments. First of all, thank you for the opportunity to speak tonight. I appreciate any opportunity that I have to speak, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you and to think a little bit about God's Word. Thank you as well to Andy for his kind words. I told my manager last month, he told me he was going to nominate me for Employee of the Month, and I told him I'd much rather prefer a raise. So he told me he was going to nominate me until I got it, and finally the other managers gave in, and so they gave it to me, I guess. I think it's a more of a joke than anything is the worst thing. Everybody seems to be having a good laugh about it. They drew a picture of me that has made the circles quite well today, which is how Andy found out, and supposedly they assume that they're not going to be able to take my picture for the newsletter that they send out to announce the Employee of the Month, so they had a picture drawn of me. So anyhow, thank you to Andy for his kind words. Thank you to Drake for the prayer, and to you all who have decided to come out to worship and to study and to think about God's Word a little bit tonight. I apologize a little bit. My voice is a little bit weak. I'm hoping it holds out the whole time. My family and I, my wife's grandmother passed away last week, and so we made a trip up to Canada early in the week to go to her funeral, and I brought back the Canadian crud, which has caused problems for my voice and my throat and about everything else. Those Canadians really like to cause a lot of, well, we'll talk about that another time. I'll be in trouble. But anyhow, I appreciate the opportunity to be with you tonight. As I mentioned, Genesis chapter 8 is our text for this evening, verses 1 through verse 19. And if you will, let's begin by reading the text together. Begin with me in verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and everything living and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. And so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. The story of Noah and the ark is probably one of the first lessons that we learn as children, or at least one of the first lessons that we remember as children. Those of us who have been in Bible class since we were little, one of the first songs we probably learned was good old Noah. Noah built the ark. And I was thinking about that today in anticipation of speaking, and it brought to my mind the thought that, you know, we know Noah or the story of Noah from our youth, but yet there are so many things that we can still learn from him about how he lived and what he did and how he obeyed God. Our lesson for tonight deals with the salvation that God offered to Noah. God, of course, saved him from the flood through the building of the ark. And when I think about Noah and I think about how he was on the ark, it comes to my mind, have you ever had cabin fever? You know what cabin fever is, that restlessness you get from being stuck inside for a period of time. Perhaps, maybe we were sick for an extended period of time, and we were ready to get out, ready to leave the house. Or maybe there was a really cold snap or snowy snap, and we were stuck in the home, in our home for an extended period of time. And we develop that restless feeling. We just got to get out. And I thought about that, and I wondered, how do you suppose Noah felt? By the time we get to verse 19, Noah has been in the ark for slightly over a year. When Noah finally leaves the ark, he's been in there for a little bit longer than a year. Can you imagine how he felt? He spent all of this time in there, and he was surrounded by animals. And not just a couple animals, a lot of animals. And he had one door and one window, and they were shut. How do you suppose he felt? Can you imagine the smell? Can you imagine the waste? These are live animals and people. Can you imagine the noise? A few weeks ago, I bought some chickens. Katie and I had talked about getting some laying chickens, and so we bought 10 laying chickens. And we talked a little bit more and decided we'd buy a few meat chickens to slaughter. And so I left the school here after teaching one Friday afternoon, and I stopped at the Rural King in Steubenville because they sell week-old chickens fairly cheap. I never knew why, but the sales girl told me it's because everybody likes the little soft, fluffy peeps, and nobody wants the old ones that are starting to look kind of ugly. So they sell the older ones cheaper, because after about a week, they start to get out of their troughs as well. They start to fly up on the edge, and then they have to chase them around the store, and they don't like to do that. And so I went there because I knew they had some cheaper ones, and I walked in the store, and the sales lady probably thought I was nuts, because I'm in a shirt and a tie, I'm fairly dressed up, and I tell her I want some chickens, and she says, how many would you like? And I think she thought I was going to probably say two or three, and I said, I want 25, because Katie and I had decided, well, that'd give us about one chicken for every other week, and that'd do us pretty well, we thought. And she said, you want 25? I said, yeah. And she says, you know, if you take more, I'll cut the price for you. Now, I'm not a very good mathematician, but she told me that she'd cut the price in half, and I knew that was cheap. And so I said, how many chickens do I have to take, or how many is more? And she said, I don't know. And I said, well, is 50 more? She said, yeah, I'll do half price for 50. And so Katie has 60 chickens now. And we've got them in a chicken coop. And I tell you what, it's not too bad going in there to feed them and take care of them and such. But they cheep and are noisy the whole time. I can't imagine what it would be like to be stuck in there with them all day and all night, too. It would just about drive you insane. Now, imagine with that a few cows and maybe a couple elephants and several thousand other animals is noisy. And here Noah is stuck in this for a year. And then you add to that, I don't do well on water. I don't do well in a passenger seat of a car. I get motion sick real easy. Can you imagine? Okay, there's all these animals, all this smell, all this noise, and you're on a boat that's going up and down and up and down. Now, I suppose out of 8 people on a boat, at least one of them got movement sickness, and that probably didn't help the smell. Noah was probably ready, I suppose, for that cruise to end. You think about those people that got on those cruise ships that got really sick, or the cruise ship got stranded out in the sea a year or so ago. They were ready to be done. Well, I imagine Noah was anxious to get out of the boat. Our text tells us, beginning in verse 1, that God has sent this flood on the earth, but God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the winds subsided. When God remembered Noah, he made the wind to come over the earth, which began to dry the waters. He made the waters subside. He made the waters of the deep stop, and the waters of the heavens stop. And he stopped the rain, and the waters began to recede. He caused the ark then, in the next verse, verse 4, he caused the ark to rest in the mountain range of Ararat, and he caused the mountains to come in view. You see, when God remembered Noah, God responded. God acted. This phrase that God remembered Noah is a rather interesting phrase. You know, God never really forgets because he is all-knowing and he is always present. And it's certain, you know, he's promised to not remember our sins, or he's promised to forget them in a sense. But it seems that that's a roundabout way of saying that God's not going to hold us accountable for them in Jesus, because God, of course, being all-knowing, can't really forget. Yet the Bible often says he remembers things. And to remember implies that you've forgotten. But that's not the case here. God remembered Noah, and what has happened is that God remembers his covenant. He remembers his promises, and he begins to act. It's not that God has forgotten, but it's now that God is bringing about the salvation or the promise that he is offering. In fact, numerous times, especially in the Old Testament, God is said to have remembered. For example, in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 29, we're told that God remembered Abraham. Now, you know Abraham. God chose Abraham. God called Abraham out of the land of Ur, and he called him to go to a land that he would show him. He promised him that he would make of him a great nation, he would make his name great, and that all nations throughout the world would be blessed through him. And in Genesis 19 and verse 29, Moses tells us that God remembered Abraham, and it's interesting, on that occasion, God saved Lot. And so here's Abraham, God's chosen individual. God remembers him, and he blesses him by saving his nephew. Later, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and delivered Israel, the Israelites, from Egyptian bondage. Exodus 2 and verse 24. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 19, he remembered Hannah. Hannah was barren. She was married to a man by the name of Elkanah, and who also had another wife by the name of Peninnah. Peninnah was not barren. She had children, but Hannah was barren. And Hannah prayed to God that God would bless her with a son. And the text tells us that God remembered her and blessed her with Samuel. He also remembered Rachel in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22 when she prayed because she too was barren. And God blessed her with a son whom she named Joseph. In the same context in which our lesson comes from tonight, in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 15, God placed the rainbow in the cloud as the sign of the covenant so that when he would look upon it, he would remember the covenant that he had made and he would not destroy the earth with a flood anymore. Again, in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 12, God once again remembered his covenant. Excuse me, that's that Canadian crud. But again, in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 12, God remembered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and relented when Moses prayed to him, relented from destroying the Israelites in the wilderness. You see, what happens when God remembers is that he remembers his covenant, he remembers his promises, and he begins to fulfill the promises that he has made to his people. And often the remembrance has the idea of compassion and blessing. He's taking care of his people. He's blessing them and providing them with what he needs. And here in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, after God has sent this terrible flood upon the earth and has destroyed every living creature and all the people upon the face of the earth, God remembers his faithful servant Noah and begins to deliver him from the flood. There's a lesson for that for us in God's remembrance. The Old Testament examples, and especially Noah, suggest that God still remembers his people. Sometimes, I suppose, we feel like we've been forgotten, or sometimes when trials and struggles come, we feel like God's not there. God doesn't hear. But the fact of the matter is that the Old Testament examples suggest that God remembers us, remembers his people today too. In times of difficulty, when we're struggling, when we're suffering, God remembers us. God hasn't forgotten us. He knows, and he will remember his promises and his covenants. But he also remembers us in times of patience. You think of the negative aspect of God's remembrance, that God, at times with Moses, wanted to destroy the Israelites. God remembered his covenant. He remembered his promise, even when the Israelites were unfaithful, and he was patient. God remembers us, too. He remembers the covenants, the promises that he has made to us, and thankfully, he will be patient with us, too. The examples from the Old Testament also suggest that he remembers us personally. It's not just something that he did in the Old Testament, but it's something that we benefit from as well. If God remembered his covenants with Noah and with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and with the Israelites and with others, won't he remember us too? The Old Testament passages strongly suggest that God does remember. He remembers what he's promised. He remembers the covenants he made. He remembers the salvation that he has promised, the deliverance from sin, the forgiveness, the eternal life. And on the other hand as well, he remembers the judgment too that he has warned us about. It should be comforting, and I think it is comforting, to know that God remembers, that he remembers his people like he remembered Noah. Well, God remembered Noah, and he began to deliver him from the flood waters. The waters begin to decrease. The tops of the mountains were seen. And so in verse 6, Moses tells us that Noah begins, for lack of a better term, he begins to test the waters, literally speaking. He's trying to figure out, are the waters still there? Are the waters gone? Have they receded? And so in verse 6, Moses tells us, so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. By this time, again, Noah has almost been in the ark for a year. He's been in there a long time when the ark rests upon the mountain range of Ararat. By the way, the mountain range of Ararat is in what's modern eastern Turkey. The range, or the highest peak in the range, is about 17,000 feet high. And so it's a rather large mountain range. And if you think about it, when the ark rested, I suppose Noah felt a difference. I mean, think about it for a moment. In chapter 7, in verse 18, we're told that the ark was upon the face of the waters. You know what that means. It's sitting on top of the water and it's floating. It's doing exactly what God designed it to do. But with the face of the waters typically comes waves, right? And so the boat's probably moving. When it rested on the mountains, that was probably different. And so now for a period of time, the ark has rested and Noah opens the window. Four times he sends a bird from the ark. The first time he sends out a raven. And the raven, we're told, goes to and fro or back and forth until the waters depart from the land or from the earth. From what I understand, a raven typically does not return to the individual who lets it go. Instead, if it can't find a place to rest, it will fly around cawing. In other words, making a whole lot of racket like a crow. And so this raven flies out and it goes to and fro and it's probably making a whole lot of noise. In other words, it can't find a place to land. So Noah second sends out a dove. But a dove's a little bit different than a raven. A dove doesn't fly quite as well. And so a dove will typically return to where it's sent out from if it can't find a place to land within a fairly close distance. And thus the dove did. The dove returned to Noah. And so third, he sent the dove out again, but this time it returns, but it brings back an olive leaf. That tells Noah and us as well that new growth has begun, that life on the earth has begun. Trees are growing. In fact, they've bloomed and leaves have come forth. And so to some degree, Noah knows now that the waters have receded to some degree. Finally, the fourth time, he sends the dove out again. And this time, it did not return. And so Noah knows now that there is a place that the dove could land, close enough to where he is that it wouldn't return. The text tells us that then Noah removed the covering of the ark and saw that the ground was dry. And we might ask, well, if he saw the ground was dry, why didn't he get out? If you think about it again, I suspect Noah was ready to get out. He was ready to leave the ark. So why not? If the raven has gone away and the dove has gone away and you can look out and you can see the ground is dry, why not get out? Some think that perhaps he was afraid that God would not keep his promise. In other words, that the flood would return. I kind of wonder about that. I wonder, could it not be the case that just as Noah entered the ark when God told him, that Noah expected God to tell him when to leave, and that Noah would wait to leave? I mean, think about Noah for a moment. What do you think about when you think of him? Isn't one of the things, or one of the most prominent things that we think about Noah, is his obedience? That he was strictly obedient to God's word. For example, God told him to build the ark. In fact, he told him how to build the ark. And what did Noah do? Did he build it his own way? Nope. He built it right according to God's instructions. He strictly obeyed. God told Noah to take animals and supplies in the ark. And did Noah take what he wanted and leave what he didn't? You know, you've probably seen that cartoon before of Noah and the woodpecker, and the woodpecker's poking holes all through the ark. That's not true, of course. But I always wondered about the mosquito. Why doesn't Noah leave the mosquito behind? Noah didn't pick and choose, did he? I would have left poisonous snakes behind. I don't like snakes in general, but poisonous ones I really don't like. I'd have probably left them out. But Noah didn't do that. Noah obeyed God fully and completely. He took all the animals and all the supplies in just as God instructed him. And then when God told Noah to enter the ark, did he wait a day? Did he wait an hour? He did it immediately, as soon as God told him to. And so why then wouldn't Noah wait for God to tell him when to leave the ark? In fact, if we look closely at the text, I think that's exactly what happens. If you look down at verse 14, or actually let's back up a verse, verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And so Noah sees the ground is dry. He sent out the raven. He sent out the dove. The dove hasn't returned. He knows the ground's dry. Verse 14 says, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out from the ark. Guess what Noah did then? Noah got out of the ark. You see, he waited until God told him what to do. Noah tested the waters with the raven and the dove, but he didn't test God. He waited till God told him what to do. And I think that's a pretty good example for us. If we are obedient, like Noah, we'll listen to what God tells us and we'll do it. After Noah's time, Samuel told Saul to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. You see, God wants people to obey him. Even more so than, as far as Samuel was concerned, for Saul to sacrifice incorrectly. It was more important for him to obey God. God wants people to obey him. Paul would warn the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 not to think beyond what is written. You see, God wants people to do what he tells them. And Noah did that very thing. When it came to building the ark, he did exactly what God told him. When it came to what he took into the ark, he did exactly what God told him. When it came to when he entered the ark, he did exactly what God told him. And the same thing is true about exiting the ark. He waited until God told him, and then he left. God expects obedience, and Noah was an obedient man. And like Noah, we should be obedient as well. We should strictly obey God's instructions. Then in verse 15, we find the instructions that God gives to him specifically, and he gives him several. It's finally, as I mentioned, been more than a year, and finally after all this time, God speaks to Noah and tells him to leave. The text tells us that the flood began in Noah's 600th year, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, back in chapter 7, and if I remember correctly, verse 18. The earth was dry then in Noah's 601st year in the second month, on the 27th day of the month. And so 10 days over a year. It was then that God instructed Noah to leave the ark in verse 16 and verse 17. He was told himself to leave. He was told to take his family out of the ark. He was told to take all the animals out of the ark. And he was told to allow the animals to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the ark. And once again, like we have seen throughout the entire section on Noah in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, Noah obeyed God's instructions in verse 18 and verse 19. Again, Noah strictly obeyed God. He obeyed exactly as God had commanded. He didn't act on his own initiative or his own will. He did what God wanted. But perhaps more importantly, for our study, what we need to note is that this final section reveals that God kept his covenant and his promises. You see, when we take this section and we go back to verse 1, in verse 1, God remembered Noah. And now, God has brought him out of the ark. Back in chapter 6, God had revealed to Noah that he was going to destroy the world and all the living things in the world. But because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because he was a righteous and an upright man living in a wicked world, God promised to deliver him. God made his covenant with him to deliver him, chapter 6 and verse 18. And because Noah had done everything that God had commanded him to do, God kept his promise, and God saved Noah. That's a wonderful parallel for us. Like Noah, God's people have a covenant with him today. The Old Testament foretold about a time in which God would establish a new covenant. In the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, God revealed through the prophet Jeremiah that he would establish a new covenant, a covenant that would be different from the covenant which he established with Israel at Mount Sinai. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I have made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." Jeremiah says that God intends to establish a covenant. When we turn to the page of the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 8 through 12, what we find is that covenant that Jeremiah foretold was the covenant that Jesus established. And that covenant promises forgiveness and salvation. Jesus himself spoke of the covenant that he would establish through his death and through his blood. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 28, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said about the fruit of the vine, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus' covenant that he established is for forgiveness. It's for the removal of sin and the forgiveness of sin. And the covenant is for many. That is, Jesus' covenant was established to be offered to men and women, to be offered to Jew and Gentile, to be offered to rich and poor, to be offered to slave and free. There's no one that is excluded from the offer of Jesus' covenant. And so God promised in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled in his death upon the cross and the shedding of his blood, the establishment of a new covenant, a covenant that would offer the forgiveness of sins and the hope of salvation and eternal life. Yet, just like the covenant that God made with Noah, God's people must obey him and obey Jesus in order to enjoy his covenant. You see, Noah, back in the Old Testament, had to obey God's commands in order to be saved from the flood. And likewise, people today must obey God's commands in order to receive the salvation that's offered through Jesus, to receive the forgiveness of sins. Had Noah not built the ark, God would not have saved him. Had Noah not taken the animals and supplies in the ark that God directed him, God would not have saved him. Had Noah not entered the ark, what foolishness that would be, to build the ark and then not enter it. But had Noah not done that, God would not have saved him. And we too must obey God to enjoy God's new covenant through Jesus. Part of God's instructions for salvation through Jesus is baptism in Jesus' name. Again, in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus instructed the apostles to baptize, to make disciples in his name. Later, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached, and in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, after the Jews had asked him what they must do to be saved, he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There are many things that God expects us to do today to enjoy his covenant, to be part of his covenant people. He expects us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He expects us to repent of our sins, to change our lives, and to go the other direction. He expects us to confess that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he expects as well that we be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. The Apostle Peter makes a direct connection with baptism and Noah. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, he tells us that just as Noah was saved through the flood, we too are saved through water in the form of baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, he says, "Who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Noah was delivered from the flood through the water. He was delivered from the sinfulness of the world through the water and through his obedience. And so in verse 21, Peter says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." An antitype means something similar or something that follows the shadow of the former. And he says that's baptism. Baptism saves. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's not that we're making ourselves outwardly clean, but rather the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, like Noah, we too are saved in a sense through water. Water delivered Noah from the destruction of the pre-flood world, and water delivers us from the destruction of sin. Our sins are washed away when we are baptized, and we receive the promise of the forgiveness that God offers through Jesus. Of course, you know, we need to be careful. The saving power is not in the water itself. It's not because of the water that we're saved, but it's because of the power and the authority demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus was raised, and because he now has all authority, when we obey him, which includes baptism, we receive the blessings that he has promised. We enjoy the covenant that he offers. It It's impossible. And I want to say this clearly. It's impossible to separate the covenant salvation, that is, the covenant promises, whatever they may be. It's impossible to separate the covenant salvation from covenant obedience. Hopefully that makes sense. Because what I mean is, God made a covenant with Noah, and had Noah not obeyed, God wouldn't have been bound to keep his covenant. And likewise, God makes a covenant with us through Jesus. But if we don't obey the covenant, God's not bound to save us. Part of that covenant, or part of the requirements of that covenant, is baptism. If Noah had not obeyed God's instructions, God would not have saved him. And the same is true for us. If we do not obey God's instructions, God will not save us. And so I want you to ask yourself, as we think about Noah and the salvation that God brought for him, have you obeyed God's instructions? Noah did. Noah obeyed what God told him to, and God saved him. What about you? Have you obeyed God's instructions? Have you expressed, verbally confessed your belief in Jesus as the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins? Have you then been baptized, that is, immersed in water, buried in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If not, why do you wait? God offers forgiveness. God offers salvation. He offers us the hope of eternal life with Him. But He requires that we obey Him. Have you done that? If you're not, won't you do that tonight? Won't you come to Jesus and obey His will and be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins? If you've done that but you've fallen away, the invitation's offered for you as well. If you need to come back to the Lord, won't you do that as we stand and sing?